Last week we began a new series on Sunday mornings, where in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, looking at people who met the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically those who found themselves at his feet. The first such person we looked at was the leper, a man full of leprosy, dreaded skin disease. Out of his great compassion and divine power, the Savior healed this poor sufferer, this social outcast. He wrought a mighty miracle that day, which demonstrated his true identity and symbolized the work of spiritual cleansing, the forgiveness of sins, which was above all what he'd come to do. Our second subject, the individual we're looking at today, is similar in many ways to the first. He too was a man who experienced great suffering. He was also a pariah, excluded from his society. He led a miserable life until he met Jesus. Those are some of the similarities, but there were also differences. First of all, whereas the leper was a Jew, one of God's covenant people, this man was a Gentile, an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. Secondly, whereas the first man had a medical condition, a disease, this man had a spiritual problem. He was demon-possessed. Evil spirits had made their home in him, with the result that every aspect of his existence was in disarray. Yes, he was in a worse state even than the leper, a mere stroke above death, as J.C. Ryle said. And yet, when he came to Jesus, he found in him complete deliverance, no less than the first man. Although we did look at the leper first, in one sense, we should have started here. For as one writer says, this man, the demoniac, wretched, rejected, condemned to life among the dead, is exhibit A of Jesus' saving power. Read through the New Testament, yes, even the whole Bible, you will not find a more perfect redemption, a more wondrous transformation in the life of this individual, as recorded here in Luke chapter 8. Friends, you're in for a treat this morning looking at this passage. This is a most moving story, a true story of our Lord's amazing grace. If he could save a wretch like him, then he can also save a wretch like you and like me. That's the chief lesson here to be learned. Luke gives us a good amount of detail in his narrative that raises some interesting questions. In particular, I'm sure you'll want to know what's going on with the pigs. Why did the demons ask to go into them, or rather, why did the Lord Jesus allow them to? Well, we will look at that in passing, and I'll make some suggestions. But what I want really is to focus on the sinner and the Savior. What transpired at Jesus' feet, where the man found himself at least twice, probably three times? Those three occasions correspond to my 3 points, which are, firstly, the man's distress, secondly, the man's deliverance, and thirdly, the man's duty. Whatever differences exist, that's the same basic pattern for everyone who comes to Christ. Guilt, grace, and gratitude, to put it another way. Let's begin then by looking at the man's distress. Although we're looking at verses 26 to 39 this morning, our story really begins in verse 22. Jesus is in the middle of his Galilean ministry, Galilee being the northern region of Israel, a region famous for its inland sea, really a lake, the Sea of Galilee. In verse 22 we read, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out." So this was Jesus' idea to go. Note. What follows is the well-known account of Christ's calming of the winds and waves. I'm not going to say much about that other than to note the disciples' question in verse 25, in the second half of that verse. "Who can this be?" they said, after that great miracle. For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. That is indeed a great, vital question. Who can this be? And we receive a definite answer to that question in our passage. We don't have to wait long. Verse 26 then. They sailed to the country of the Gadarenes. This was their destination, which is opposite Galilee. Now there is some manuscript variation here as to the precise name of the region they went to. There's three different possibilities, all quite close together. But it's clear that this was somewhere on the eastern side of the lake. And it's also obvious that this was Gentile territory. That's plain from the presence of the pigs, unclean animals, of course, to the Jews, being kept there. But remember, as I say, that this was Jesus' own idea to go here, to Gentile territory, verse 22. As a general rule, he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to minister to the Jews, Matthew 15, verse 24. That's what he spent most of his time doing. Nevertheless, today was going to be different. Somehow the son knew his father had a job for him overseas. It's true that this was originally Israelite territory, east of the Sea of Galilee, part of the inheritance of the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. But for a while now, it's been in non-Jewish hands. It's a majority Gentile area. So what? Well, don't you see this reveals something of the heart of God? The God who so loved the world, not Israel only, that he gave his only son? As one writer says, this story attests that the Gentile mission, this gospel story attests that what happens in Acts was rooted in the ministry of Jesus. It wasn't just Peter's or Paul's idea to go to the Gentiles. It was Christ's. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. So this amazing incident takes place on foreign soil, on Satan's kingdom, his turf, as it were. No sooner does the Savior set foot on land than he is confronted by the devil's servants. Verse 27. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. We're not told how this happened to him. Had he exposed himself to these evil spirits through dabbling in the occult? Or was he just, as it were, unlucky? Whatever the case, his demonic possession, is now at the root of his problem. Many today, of course, would scoff at this. Demonic possession? Don't be ridiculous. This is just mental illness. These primitive folk, they put everything down to evil spirits, to fairies, to goblins and the like. But we moved on from them. They were superstitious. We are scientific. We don't need the demonic to explain the way the world is. Some 20 years ago, when I was at Aberystwyth University, we had a seminar and to do with politics, and the lecturer and I were discussing things, and I brought my Christian faith into it and mentioned the devil, and the lecturer liked what I was saying, but he said at this point, but do we need a devil? What he meant was, do we need, yes, there's evil in the world, I grant you that, but do we need a supernatural being, a personal devil to account for it, or some of it? I'm not sure if I actually said this to him or thought of this answer afterwards, as sometimes happens, but what he needed to hear was, well, we don't need the devil, but I'm afraid we're stuck with him, because he's real. The Bible declares it. What the skeptics are forgetting is that the Bible is God's book, written indeed by men, but breathed out by the Lord. Human beings may well get things wrong. They have and they still are. But that's impossible for the Almighty. He sees things exactly as they are, far more accurately than us. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? God has made it plain that there is a spiritual realm, unseen to the naked eye, undetectable by scientific instruments. A cosmic battle is raging, a moral struggle between good and evil. On the one side are the Lord and his angels. On the other side are Satan and his demons, fallen angels, who rebelled against God. Most of the time, this war goes on behind the scenes. Though make no mistake, it has a direct impact on human affairs. And sometimes, like here, it breaks out into the open. And no wonder, for God's Son has arrived. The enemy is disturbed, is agitated, like the waves and the winds of the sea. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, this man, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, although it's clear this isn't really him speaking, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. He said that, for Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Notice there Christ's authority over the devil. It's not the other way around. It's not the forces of God quaking before the terrible demonic powers. No, when they encounter Jesus Christ, it's they who are terrified and petrified. Christ is in control. He's much greater than they. The Bible does not teach dualism, that good and evil are equally powerful principles. No, it teaches that God is sovereign. He's over all. And so is Jesus. More on that in a moment. For now, just consider how awful this man's plight was because of those demons. We're told at the end of verse 27 that he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs, amongst the corpses, exposed by these evil spirits constantly to the smell and the sight of death, reminded of his own eventual demise. That's where they wanted to be. End of verse 29, the spirit, we're told, had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. When he did live among people in the city, they were trying to help him and trying to protect themselves from him. But he broke these bonds. He had supernatural strength, inhuman strength, and the demon drove him into the wilderness. Mark tells us, chapter 5, verse 5, that always, day and night, he was in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. J.C. Ryle said rightly, a more pitiable state for mortal man to be in, it is difficult to conceive. Savage, denuded, morbid, excluded, self-harming. Every aspect of his humanity defiled. And this indeed is the purpose of demonic possession. Quote, to torment and destroy the divine likeness with which man was created. Satan's ultimate purpose is to deface and destroy the image of God in men and women. And with this poor man, he's almost there. He's nearly done it. This is appalling to see. Yet I repeat what I said last week, that these maladies that feature in the Gospels are ultimately pictures and symbols of an even worse condition, namely that of man's sinful nature, his innate rebellion against his Maker, God. Don't get me wrong, these things really happen, just as described, but they are also at the same time pictures and symbols of something even worse, something that we all suffer from. Because spiritually, in the soul, we are all like this man. This is how we come into and carry on in the world. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 of that letter. And you he made alive, he says, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan, the chief devil himself. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Wow. That's hard hitting, isn't it? I can pretty much guarantee you most churchgoers never get to hear such things. They don't know that that's how God describes their natural unconverted state. That's what it says in the Bible. It's true, of course, that Christians are no longer like that, thanks be to God. We're still sinners, we still have a battle, But we're not under the subjugation of Satan. We're not willingly, heedlessly, carelessly carrying on in sin. But the point is, Paul wants them to grasp this, that they were like this once. We were, himself as well. And we must never, friends, be allowed to forget that as God's people. We've been saved by grace. But God, Paul goes on, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Christian, have you forgotten? Was your conversion so long ago now that you have let it slip your mind that that is how you were? And you would still be, but for God. No better off at the end of the day than this poor man. Non-Christian, did you know that that's how you are right now? You may not be demon-possessed, and I hope you never will be. It still happens. But nevertheless, you're Satan-controlled. The devil's taken you captive to do his will. And the worst thing is, you don't even realize it. At least this poor man knew he was lost, a helpless victim of an evil power. So are you, though you'd never admit it. Like most people, you live your life in the belief that you're basically good. Maybe not perfect, but certainly better than some. Better than that drug dealer, than that prostitute, than this demoniac. But no, my friend, you're not essentially any better. Both Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, men and women, rich and poor, black and white, we are all under sin. We are under Satan. And therefore we are at enmity with God. You know, one day soon we'll all be dwelling in the tombs. For it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And oh my friend, what will you do then, if the evil one still has you now? By nature, children of wrath, sons of Satan, you are of your father the devil, and that's why the desires of your father you want to do, non-Christian. When the great day of God's wrath has come, who will be able to stand? Not the children of wrath, but there are some who will be, those who've fallen at the feet of Christ now in true repentance and in faith, have asked for his mercy. They will be raised up and made to stand on the great day. They will stand before the Lamb. And that's why he came into the world, to save sinners like you, like me, not to call the righteous, for really there are no such people, but sinners to repentance, and to destroy the works of the devil is why he came. 1 John 3 verse 8. And that is exactly, my friends, what he does here. Let's look secondly then at the man's deliverance. The man's deliverance. This poor man, we don't even know his name, is already at the feet of Jesus. Verse 28, fell down before him. Yet he is not yet at peace. Far from it. The demons are still in control of him. As Calvin comments, we ought to be aware that they did not come of their own accord into the presence of Christ, but were drawn by a secret exercise of his authority. God's Son repelled and restrained them at the same time. They cannot but come, but they'd rather do anything but come. But so they are, there before him in this man. He also rebuked them. He commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. In fact, Mark, in his account, uses the Greek imperfect tense, which indicates ongoing action, which suggests Jesus was more than once commanding the demon to come out of the man. Remarkably, given Christ's identity and authority, the demon does not immediately obey. He puts up a spirited resistance. Jesus elsewhere indicates that not all evil spirits are equally powerful. Some are stronger and more determined than others, the kind that only come out with prayer and maybe even with fasting. See Mark 9, verse 29. Here, the reason for the difficulty was probably due to the sheer number of evil spirits dwelling in the man. When Jesus asked him, verse 30, what is your name? He said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. A Roman legion of soldiers was between 5,000 to 6,000 men, many of whom, interestingly, were stationed in this area, the Decapolis, the 10 cities, east of the Jordan. Now, Luke has already told us in verse 2 that Christ cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. 7. So clearly possession by multiple spirits was not unknown. But this man's case has got to be one of the worst ever experienced. Perhaps we shouldn't take the term too literally. Just could mean just a great number, a large number. Then again, when you consider how many pigs perished, 2,000, Mark tells us, you have to wonder. In asking this question, what is your name? Jesus is either asserting his authority over the demons, trying to get through to the man himself, or to diagnose his condition, just how bad it is, or perhaps all three of those. Clearly, it is very bad. This is like emergency spiritual surgery needs happening here. Perhaps this is why, perhaps surprisingly, Christ agrees to the demon's request, verse 31. They begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss, that is, into hell, the prison of evil spirits. See Revelation chapter 9. Instead, noticing a large herd of swine nearby, they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. The result of this was quite horrific. Verse 33. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. I'm sure I'm not alone in wanting to know just what was going on here. Was it, as I've suggested, Jesus granted this request to bring the demons' resistance to a speedy end, ensuring that no further harm should come to the man? Because when demons leave people, there's one example later on in this gospel, the poor boy is possibly even killed and Jesus has to raise him from the dead. Or was it, as others have said, to provide a way of convincingly demonstrating his cure, whether to the man himself, to the disciples, or to the other witnesses? Might it actually have been a cunning ploy on the part of Jesus? The demons thought they'd be safe, albeit in second-class accommodation, as it were, only to find their animal hosts preferred death to possession, and so they ended up in the abyss after all. Interestingly, the same word used of the bottomless pit, abyss, is also used in Scripture of the depths of the sea. The latter, sometimes a symbol of the former, it seems. Did Christ play a godly trick on his sworn enemies? If so, they could hardly complain. Perhaps, though, it was they who displayed the craftiness here. What if the demons went into the herd knowing full well what reaction they would provoke? Did they deliberately drive the swine into the sea so as to sabotage Jesus' ministry among the Gentiles? To conclude them in unbelief? Because as we'll see, that's what happened. Were they doing their master Satan's bidding, keeping his treasures safe? Again, it's a possibility. And the last possibility I'll mention is that the demons and the swine together signify the unclean legions of Rome, sent by the wicked Caesar to oppress God's people. And by the time Mark is writing his gospel, and perhaps Luke as well, the Roman authorities are turning against the church more than they were at the start. According to Richard Hayes, this is a kind of political cartoon in which the Roman army is driven out by Israel's true king, sent back into the sea from which their invading ships had come. Interesting. Of course, these are all speculations. We won't know till we get to heaven. What we can be sure of is that whatever the precise reason, it was the right thing to do. Christ never sinned. He never even made a mistake. He can't have been guilty of animal cruelty, even against unclean pigs, for that would have been to break the law. The law that says a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. And that God put mankind over the animals to for their welfare, for their benefit, yes, later to eat their flesh, but never to abuse them cruelly. Christ has come not to break the law, but to keep the law. What if 2,000 pigs perished, who were being bred for slaughter anyway, who sooner or later would have ended up as bacon and sausages on somebody's plate? What if 2,000 perished if one man was thereby saved? As one writer says, one man is worth many swine. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Of how much more value, Jesus said, is a man than a sheep? Well, we know he's of more value than 2,000 pigs. Don't cavil at Christ then, my friends. What would you do in a similar situation if you were driving down the road and on one lane you've got a great herd of animals and in another lane you've got a solitary human being? What would you do? You're too late to brake. You've got to go one or the other. You'd drive through the herd, wouldn't you? To save the human life. And if you wouldn't do that, then you're perverse. Don't cavil at Christ. Don't be like the swineherds, the Gadarenes. More about them in a moment. But now let's fast forward to verse 35. They went out to see what had happened, the people of the land, and they came to Jesus, and what did they find? They found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What a beautiful transformation. What a complete reversal. When Jesus met him, he was naked. Now he is clothed. Didn't have his own clothes. Christ, the disciples, must have provided them. Under the influence of legion, he didn't know who or what he was. Now he's in his right mind. The first time he appeared at the feet of Jesus, he was in evident agony, writhing on the ground, we can well imagine, crawling on all fours like a beast, like one of the pigs. But now look at him. He's still at Jesus' feet, only here he's sitting, hearing the word of God just as you are now. The posture of a disciple, sitting at Jesus' feet. Yes, he's become a Christian. And never indeed was 2 Corinthians 5:17 more true. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Brethren, be sure to note Christ's holistic ministry. He met every need this man had, the whole of it. Physically, he clothed him. Mentally, he calmed him. Spiritually, he cleansed and taught him. And that is how we should go about our Christian service for the Lord. We should do good to everyone as we have opportunity and in any way that we can. As John Wesley said, do all the good you can by all the means you can to all the people you can as long as ever you can. Because the day is far spent, the night is at hand when no one can work. Don't just say social gospel. Christ clothed him. He calmed him. Sometimes people just need to talk to a sympathetic listener. And then after that, they can hear from us the gospel. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Our Lord was asked. The answer to that depends on who is asking the question. If it's the demons, nothing. Nothing at all. Go out into the swine and from there to the abyss, to those everlasting chains of darkness. Go back to the shadow where you belong, reserved for judgment, even the judgment of the great day. But if it's the man who's asking this question, this son of Adam, then the answer is everything. I've everything to do with you. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You see, the disciples' question is answered. Who can this be? He's the Son of the Most High God. That's who this can be. He sent his Son with power to save from guilt and darkness and the grave. Wonders of grace to God belong. Repeat his mercies in your song. When Christ is the physician, J.C. Ryle says, nothing is impossible. My friend, he can heal your soul. Your many sins can all be forgiven you. All your demons, literal or metaphorical, cast out. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners in their place and rose from the dead, and you will be saved. If you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be forgiven. You'll be justified. You'll be delivered like this man. Thirdly and finally, let's consider the man's duty. But before we look at him again, let's take a moment to consider his fellow Gentiles, the Gadarenes. Luke records that when those who fed them, the pigs, saw what had happened, verse 34, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And that, I suppose, is quite understandable. Clearly, they told a convincing tale. For, verse 35, they went out to see what had happened. They being, verse 37, the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes. If any doubted the truth of the tale, when they arrived and laid their own eyes on the man, all skepticism vanished in a moment. When they found the man, as we said, from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Here was the man they knew from long ago, restored to how he was before. No, far better than before. The terror of the district has become as a little lamb, subdued by this Jew at whose feet he humbly sits. How do the people react to this? End of verse 35. They were afraid. On one level, again, that's understandable. They rightly realize that they are in the presence of someone truly special, all-powerful. Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. Proverbs 1 verse 7. Could we be witnessing the beginning of a revival here, of the kingdom of heaven taking root on Gentile soil? Is this demoniac heal just the start? Sadly, no, that's not what happened. We see that the fear of the Gadarenes was not a pure and holy fear, such as Proverbs 1 verse 7 is speaking of. It appears it was rather a combination of sheer terror, anxiety over the loss of property, the death of the pigs, as well as perhaps fright at the thought of what Jesus might do to them, not harming them, but rather healing them, saving them from their sins. They don't want that, perhaps. This fear led them into making a monumental mistake, the greatest of their lives. Verse 37. All of them asked Jesus to depart from them, being seized with great fear. As Ryle says, they became their own enemies, forsook their own mercies, and shut the door against the gospel. And you know, they're not alone in so doing. They're not the first, and they've not been the last. Most people today don't want to be rescued from life without God. They're happy as they are, leading their quiet lives in all ungodliness and irreverence, worshipping the football team or their pop stars or whatever it might be, adoring their bank balance, indulging in their immorality. They're afraid of change. And when confronted by Christ, they would sooner send him away and die in their sins than welcome him into their hearts and live unto God. How tragic, but how true. As Jonah said, those who observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. They forsake the grace that could be theirs. The Lord Jesus Christ does not remain where he is not wanted. End of verse 37. In response to their request, he got into the boat and returned. He went away. Brief visit to Gadara, to this region. I'm reminded of the psalm that says of Israel, he granted them their request in the wilderness when they demanded meat to the full. He granted them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. He gave them what they asked for, but that was not for their benefit, as they found out. But as Jesus is getting into the boat, who should approach him but the former demoniac, the man whom he had healed? Verse 38. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. What a lovely sentence that is. Proof positive that this fellow has not just been rid of the demons, but also cleansed of his sins. His supplication is that of King David. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what I want. That's what this Gentile wants. He can't do it in Jerusalem, but he wants to be with the true temple, Jesus Christ. How different this request in verse 38 to that in verse 28. There he said, what have I to do with you? Get away from me. Here he says, please, just let me be with you. Let me go with you. Let me join your disciples, your apostolic band. I'll take the lowest place. I'll wash all of their feet. I'll do that. The amazing thing is, Jesus says, no. Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. Now here is a wonderful thing. The sinner's petition is granted. Jesus gets into the boat to go. The saint's desire is rejected. Let me be with you. Why? Not because Jesus doubts his genuine conversion, but for two reasons, I suggest. Firstly, if Jesus took this man with him, given the attitudes of the Israelites to Gentiles, he would hinder him in his ministry. It would be another reason to reject Christ, like the priest we saw last week would have rejected him because of the touching of the leper and so on, because of the ceremonial law. Taking this man along with him, although it would be indeed a blessing to him, it would be a hindrance to Christ's ministry. Jesus knows that. And secondly, he can do more good for Christ where he is, among his own people. And that's why he says, go home to your own house now. Not in the tombs anymore, but to a proper dwelling place. And there tell what great things God has done for you. See, Christ says to him, in effect, I haven't given up on these people, though they've resisted me, though they won't listen to me. They're so terrified at my power, they may yet listen to you. They know you. And you've got something they need. Tell them the great things God has done for you. Give them your personal testimony. And whatever doctrine you've just learned sitting at my feet for that short time. Jesus knows what he's doing. The man submits. Unlike the leper, he does what he's told. And unlike the leper who was told to be quiet, this man was told to speak up and not be silent. And so he did. He went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Here is an evangelist. Here is an apostle to the Gentiles, my friends, before Saul of Tarsus. And notice the parallel. Jesus said, what great things God has done for you. What did he say? What great things Jesus has done for him. Because for this man, as one writer says, God and Jesus are one and the same. And so it should be for all of us. That's what this man did. And this is what we should do. We should obey the Lord's commands. Whether that's to hold our peace, there's a time for that, Ecclesiastes says, and there's a time to speak up. Have we lost the practice of personal evangelism because we've lost the passion for Jesus and the consequent passion to tell others about him? When did you last tell someone what great things God has done for you? It's all very well doing it in a pulpit and open air in the streets, but speaking personally, I find that personal one-to-one evangelism the hardest of all. But that's often how God saves souls. We can each do that. Don't have to be systematic theologians to tell someone what great things God has done for you, Christian. So why don't we do it this year? Now we're coming out of lockdown. Let's use that freedom and honor our Lord. Happy if with our latest breath we may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. I feel we know so much about this man. Luke has given us so much information, and yet he hasn't told us his name. We don't know his name. Legion was not his real name, of course. But we do know of the name of the one who healed him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. As Dale Ralph Davis says, the terror of the demons is the hope of the church. Christ in you, the hope of glory, in you Gentiles. My friend, this is not your hope yet. I pray that it will become so. God will crush Satan under your feet shortly.